In this program, a celebrated war hero who's given his life to work for peace through his compassionate care for the young, chronically ill and disabled around the world. When war broke out, Leonard Cheshire was 21, driving a red Alfa rather too fast, fired with all the enthusiasm of youth, horrified at the thought of settling down to steady life, bursting with dreams of some glorious career in which adventure and wealth would be the main ingredients. His approach to life: minimize pain and maximize pleasure. On the day war was declared, he drove into Oxford to buy a dozen rabbit traps so his mother and father could keep themselves fed when food became scarce. He dug two air raid shelters for them, all the time watching eagerly for the postman, impatient to receive his call-up papers. Just 4 years later, as the youngest group captain in the Royal Air Force, aged 25, he was at Buckingham Palace to receive the Victoria Cross, the Commonwealth's highest award for valour, from King George VI. The citation read in part, "He led his squadron personally on every occasion, always undertaking the difficult and most dangerous task of marking the target alone from a low level in the face of strong defences. In 4 years of fighting against the bitterest opposition, he's maintained a record of outstanding personal achievement. What he did at Munich was typical of the careful planning, brilliant execution, and contempt for danger, which has established for Wing Commander Cheshire a reputation second to none in Bomber Command." Cheshire was a glamorous figure, the handsome, gallant pilot commander of 617 Squadron, the Dam Busters. Hard-working, hard-playing, a master of dry, witty understatement, an inspiration to his men, both air and ground crews, who knew him affectionately as Cheese. In spite of the risk and danger and high casualties among his comrades, Cheshire claimed that his bombing escapades could never be compared with the horrors of the fighting men in the First War, the rats, lice and mud of the trenches, and he felt strengthened by fighting in their tradition. Today, at the age of 72, Leonard Cheshire remembers his war.
I think that the war and my time in the RAF completely changed my life. For one thing, at a lower level, it gave me a discipline. It taught me the importance of acting in unison with other people, you know, in step with other people. It showed you what men and women can achieve when they've got a common goal and when you know that that goal has absolutely got to be reached or else you sink. But then there were other things too. You see, out of my original flying training school course, I think only one other person survived than me. Well, that makes an impact on you when you're young. And then again, what young man wants to kill? We had to go and bomb. Yeah, I mean, now it may look, why did you do that? But the war had to be carried to Hitler. And you've got this paradox. On the one hand, you just don't want to do it. On the other hand, you know you've got to, because, well, what was happening in Europe? We didn't know the numbers then, but if you average it out, every day Hitler was exterminating 10,000 people in these concentration camps. And that was only half the casualties. So I heard a Norwegian describe it. And I would never have put it this way myself, but having heard him say it, I can identify it. He said, "Inside me there was a slow anger." And he said, that drove me. An anger that a group of people could do this to the rest of the world. Mm. And I think that's true of the war. I don't think I've ever lived under such a sense of urgency and commitment as I did then. I mean, I could be wrong, because you don't judge yourself very, you know, none of us judge ourselves. But I'm aware of that sort of inner compulsion.
Yes.
You had to win. And in order to win, you had to be totally master of your trade. See, I would say that as a pilot, you had so to learn your aeroplane and your flying techniques that not one fraction of your mind was on the act of flying. The whole of your mind was on your target, what you had to achieve. A soldier doesn't think about how to walk or run. Now, that meant that you had to fly every day. You had to sort of live flying. It had to be in your mind. I'm not saying we didn't drop it and have a lovely time in the evening when on our nights off. Of course we did, but... So in those different ways, it did change my life.
There's an extraordinary story, one of so many, about you as the most decorated airman of that time. One extraordinary story where you had to fly a Mustang, which you had not flown before, and the jolly thing turned up in crates and had to be assembled while you watched. And then you familiarized yourself with it and flew to Europe and back. And I just found that a fascinating story.
Oh. Now, curiously, 3 years ago, I was visiting our home for disabled people in Port Elizabeth in South Africa. And I had a message, Frank Tysak, your flight to your ground engineer is in town. So I rang him up, and it, 'cause then I realized he was my flight engineer on the Dam Busters. I said, please, will you come up? Oh, he said, I wouldn't dream of trouble. I said, Frank, come up. So he came up. Yes, and amongst other things, it was quite moving, you know, suddenly seeing him. And he said, do you remember... The Mustang arrived, and we were putting it together in the hangar, and you sat in the cockpit with the pilot's handbook for 45 minutes, and you just went through it. And because that night we had an op, and I had to go. Well, because the trouble was I had no navigator. You see, and of course, we pilots never admitted that navigators had any role to play. But that day, I had to go into the navigator's hut and say, they looked up at me and said, do you want something, sir? They knew I was coming. So I had to admit, yes, I need your help.
So?
My main worry was I going to land it when I got back? But I did.
Around about this time, I think 24th and 25th of April specifically, means Munich to you, I should think, more than anything else. Munich 1944.
When I took over 617, the Dam Busters, we had a new role, and that was to destroy the V3 sites. I think people know about the V1s, the pilotless aircraft, the V2, the rocket. But I don't think people know that there was a V3. And this was the weapon that Hitler was putting his faith in. He was building three of them in the Palikali. And they were a huge gun that fired on a sequential system. That's to say, it had a series of propellant charges up the barrel that drove the shell up. And he could have put a 500-pound shell into London, I think, every 15 minutes. And he thought he was going to force the evacuation of the cabinet and most of London. But there was no... It was... as it was hidden under 50-foot of reinforced concrete, no bomb could touch it. So he thought he had a winner. But Barnes Wallace, who designed the skipping bomb that did the dams... designed a deep penetration bomb that would go 90 foot into the ground if dropped from 16,000 feet and blow it up from underneath. The only snag was, he said, that he wanted three bombs out of our 15 within 15 yards. And when I said, Professor Wallace, that's just going to present us with a bit of a problem, he just said, oh, well, if you're going to scatter your bombs all over Europe, well, you know, I don't think I'll take the trouble to build them. So we didn't get much sympathy from him. But my point is that we had to devise a means of getting that accuracy. And normally you'd think that 200 to 300 yards was precise bombing. So to get it, the first thing to do was to put a marker. That's a magnesium brightly burning marker of a given colour, mm-hmm. dead on the aiming point. And I knew that could only be done low level. And I had Mick Martin, the Australian, the great, I think he's the greatest low-flying operational pilot of World War II. He was my number two. And he and I worked out this technique. But we were doing it in Lancasters. And then, of course, unfortunately, he was badly shot up and his navigator, so he was posted. I was then on my own. And having proved it in Lancs, I said, but against a heavily defended target, I can't do it this way. I have to have a mosquito. But mosquitoes were like gold. So I was taken down to see Bomber Harris, and I put my case to him. And he said, you mark Munich for me, which had never been hit properly. And if you succeed, you keep your mosquito. If you don't, you don't have it. Well, that was fine. But in order to reach Munich, we needed drop tanks to get the range. And they never turned up. So even taking off at the nearest point, Manston, and lining up the aircraft on the runway into wind and getting them filled up there so nothing was spent on taxiing, the navigators worked out there'd only be 15 minutes fuel left by the time we came back, assuming straight into target, 3 minutes over target, and straight back. So it was an important day. But I thank God that I hit the aiming point, which is the Gestapo headquarters, and the main force that backed us up with their bombing did, I think, 25 times more damage than all the previous attacks by the United States Air Force and the 8th Air Force and Bomber Command. Mm. So, yes, it wasn't him. But I never realized till yesterday that, in fact, it was Anzac night. Mm.
And we're talking here about altitudes of 200 feet, aren't we? Something like that.
Well, normally I'd fly lower than that because you wanted to be right down at tree level. You were below the guns. They couldn't touch you. Mm. But over Munich, I went in at 8,000. They dropped parachutes. It was a dark night, so you couldn't see the ground. But we had parachute flares, and as they dropped, I looked down, and there was my aiming point, because you were then trained in those days to memorize a map completely. You only needed one look, and you knew. Mm. I wish I could do that now, but and there was the aiming point beneath me. Now, normally you can't dive that steep, because if you do, when you press the button, the bombs go through the forward bulkhead. So what you have to do is to pull the stick back just to throw them a bit, but not far enough to throw the bomb off its line. But I knew that if I went away and came in at the normal angle, I might not find the target again. So when you're in battle, you've got to act quickly. So I turned over on my wingtip and went down. Yes, and it worked. See, none of this would have been possible but for the fact that we were opposed by Hitler. And Hitler was eliminating whole sections of the community. By 10,000 a day, if you average that, 20 million. During the course of that war, he deliberately and slowly exterminated 20 million people, men, women, and children. And when you're faced with that, you don't think of little things like anti-aircraft fire and so on. You've just got to go.
So in a way, it was that which fueled those years, the energy, the ability to take risk of those years.
Yes.
Yes.
And you're with other people. They're doing the same
yes.
thing.
Yes.
You're following their example. I mean, I was quite a frightened man when I turned up at my first operational station. I thought, what's going to happen to me? Mm. When I'm under gunfire, will I make a fool of myself?
Mm.
but you're with other people and you just go with them.
So.
The other thing is you feel you're in the line of a tradition. Now, I can't actually define it, but you feel it. You almost feel you're walking in shoes that other men have worn and walked.
In 1945, Leonard was chosen as one of the British observers of the detonation of the second atomic explosion over Nagasaki. It was his job to report on the tactical problems of getting the bomb onto target. The other Brit was William Penny, the scientist who knew more about the bomb than anyone. While awaiting the mission on the mid-Pacific island of Tinian, Leonard filled in time reading a book he'd been given by someone called Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, a kind of textbook for young devils written by their commander-in-chief. It was a good deal beyond his comprehension, and yet, as he read, he felt uneasy and began to wonder if there was perhaps more to life than the things he could see and touch and calculate on a slide rule. On this final operational mission, at 0 hour over Nagasaki, Cheshire saw through dark glasses the glare of a Holocaust that left his bombing raids over Europe pale by comparison, and knew suddenly, in the face of that utter devastation, that he must do something to prevent it ever happening again. Back in England, the young pilot hero presented a startled Prime Minister Clement Attlee with his proposal. Why not impose peace by sheer unanswerable force, deploy atomic bombs in a series of satellites in space, awaiting the first blip of a wireless signal to come down on target anywhere in the world? Wasn't this a certain way of keeping the peace? Cheshire recalled that Mr. Attlee took his pipe out of his mouth, settled down a shade deeper in his armchair, and changed the subject. So Cheshire lowered his sights from the bird's-eye global view to the intensely personal, restlessly searching for what could be his daily contribution to a peaceful, compassionate world.
I began to think, well, I'm one of the ones who survived. You know, I've got a great deal to be thankful for. And I've seen what a world war is. And whatever happens, we don't want the world to see another such war. So I began to think somehow I've got to do something after the war that helps build a world in which that won't happen. I realize that may sound a bit presumptuous, but I increasingly got that feeling. And I began to cast around in my mind for things to do. You know, how do you do that? So it was a gradual process as a general desire, but it was made concrete for me 3 years after the war by coming face to face with an old man dying of cancer, whom I knew slightly, whom the hospital wouldn't keep. So they said, this man doesn't need medical treatment, he doesn't need skilled nursing, he just needs to be cared for. And we have people waiting for our beds. We can't block it. So you know him, and he's given no other address. Find somewhere else for him to go. Well, I thought, well, that won't be very difficult. He's an ex-LAC, an ex-nursing orderly, and served his country. But nobody would take him, because there was nothing that he needed doing, medically or nursing-wise. So on an impulse, I said, Arthur, would you like to come into this house that I'm living in, which is a large 25-bedroomed house? I was living in it alone, trying to sell it. Now, I knew he wouldn't, but he startled me by saying, yes, I'd love to. So I ended up by taking him in and caring for him as best I could.
Had you any experience in caring for somebody so incapacitated?
No, I mean, I absolutely none. But I got I went to the district nurse. She said, okay, I'll show you what to do, and you do it.
So what did you have to learn to bathe him and care for him and feed him and...
Yeah, and well, he couldn't get out of bed alone. So I had to, he refused to use a bedpan to my annoyance. So I had to help him to the commode. and just generally sort of wash him and cook for him.
And what was that like for you?
Well, it was a challenge. I mean, I was face to face with an individual whom I'd got to like, for whom there was no other solution. Nobody else to help him. Just felt the natural thing to do.
And what was it to lead to?
Well, he said to me one night, Len, I don't think I've come here just myself. I think you'll find there are others like me. And if there are, please take them. Well, I said, thank you, Arthur. But I didn't pay the least attention to it. I mean, what was I doing? A pilot. I studied law at Oxford and learned to be a pilot in the Air Force. What was I doing in a National Health Society looking after an old man? But then I got a phone call. Would I take an old lady of 91 who was bedridden? And before I knew what I was doing, I said, yes. So then I had old Granny. And she wasn't quite as easy to look after as Arthur. So that opened a door for me into a kind of a whole new world of disabled people. Young disabled people, I discovered. That was the great need then in the late 40s and early 50s in Britain. They were all locked up in old people's wards if they couldn't live at home. So that started my post-war career, to create for them a young environment, to give them privacy, help them towards independence, and enable each person to choose the life that he or she wants. So it's not a kind of a shelter. It's a place where they can, we hope, realize their full potential, realize that they're needed. They've got a role to play. They've got a contribution to make. And so indeed they have. I mean, quite apart from whatever work they may do with sophisticated computerized aids and gadgets, the very fact of their example. You know, I mean, they've lost all. A girl of 19 goes out for a swim, dives into water that's too shallow, and breaks her neck. Well, I mean, think what happens inside. So from now onwards, she's quadriplegic. She's paralyzed from the waist down, or the neck down. And to watch a person like that overcome the inner anger and frustration and, you know, and sadness, and keep smiling, and not be looking back at the past, what might have been, if only I hadn't, but be reaching forward to the future. Now, that is a wonderful example. You know, and that has changed my life as much as the war changed my life in its way.
Yes. Leonard had renounced all thoughts of family life to devote himself to the establishment of the homes. He developed nervous exhaustion and tuberculosis, but this didn't stop the work, as he was a catalyst, ever drawing other effective people to him in cooperation. But later he married Sue Ryder, noted for her efforts on behalf of the survivors of Nazi concentration camps, the forgotten allies of Europe. In their marriage, not only two people, but two compassionate works were joined, and Leonard's hopes and ideals found their fulfillment in the Ryder Cheshire Mission for the Relief of Suffering, serving people in many countries, from Poland to Malaya, Jordan, Britain, and India, where at Rafael Dehradun, in the foothills of the Himalayas, leprosy patients and mentally retarded children found a welcoming home.
Well, until the end of the war, I had no faith. And one night, it so happens it was just 8 days before I was briefed about the atomic bomb and told that I was to be Churchill's representative at the dropping of it. One evening in a pub, the conversation turned to religion. I thought, well, that's out of place, because I had welcomed my brother back from his POW camp. I just wanted a nice evening with him. And somebody said, you're talking nonsense. God is a person and you know it. And I can't explain it, but I just suddenly did know it. I knew it with an absolute conviction. So, obviously that changed my life in a different way, a more fundamental way. And it made me realize, amongst many other things, that the only thing that matters for each of us is to discover what plan has God got for me. I don't see one job as more important than another. I judge the importance of a job by whether it's the job that God has for you or for me. And not only have you got to discover what it is, which you discover through the normal, you know, process of thinking and discussing and looking and judging your talents and so on, but you've got to do it in the way that he wants. And that, of course, is a bigger challenge. And that's a minute-by-minute challenge. But if you realize or you feel sure that you are in the little niche in the world that he's carved out for you, then I think you have an inner commitment that'll keep you going. And I also think that however much work you suddenly have put on you, as long as you're not making it up yourself, you get the strength to do it.
The idea of the minute-by-minute challenge. Can you say something more about that, please?
Well, then you've got to pray. And truly speaking, you've got to turn your whole life into a prayer. Yeah, as you read the Gospels, well, the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, and listen to the teaching of the Church, you realize that you're called not just to pray, but to pray all the time. Now, your first instinct is, but you can't pray all the time because you've got to work. But if I'm in love, if I'm deeply in love, I can have my mind totally concentrated on a job, but my heart is locked on the person I love. Mm. And so it should be with prayer, with our relationship with God. But you have to pray. It may be a silent prayer, just a desire of the heart. But you've got to be open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I may be expressing it inadequately, but I know you've got to do that.
Well, you're expressing it wonderfully adequately. It's so helpful, but I'd love to just stay with that. Are there special prayers which you have that you would tell us of, that you are mindful of, and that you let echo through your mind during the day?
Well, obviously there are different forms of prayer. There's the liturgical prayer of the Church. I mean, as a Catholic, that's the Mass and the daily office. And I think you should go to Mass every day and say the daily office every day. Then there's spiritual reading. You have to do that. You have to feed your mind. Mm-hmm. Then there's prayers for other people. Now, I attach great importance to that. And, of course, we all do it in different ways, but the way that I find the most helpful is to put myself in spirit, in the presence of God, and then, as it were, invite people one by one, or causes one by one, to come into the inner room of my heart and just be in the presence of God. So I like to picture people briefly, not talk to them, not linger with my thoughts, but just, as it were, bring them into, hold them in the presence of God. You can do that during the day. I mean, I set a certain time aside each day to do that, but you can do it in odd moments when you're just walking from the door to the steps. And then in addition to that, and I think most fundamental of all, is the prayer of silence. See, we're always busy. We think that unless we're doing something, we're getting nowhere. But there's a lovely little sentence in the Bible, "Be still and know that I am God." And I think that we should give an hour each day just to being completely silent. If we have thoughts that come to us, reject them. Like listening, I mean, we can't avoid distractions. I mean, that's inevitable. But when you're sitting in a room with traffic noises, you don't spend your time thinking about the traffic. It's just an inconvenience that you've got to put up with. And so with this, I think you should compose yourself, sit comfortably, make a small introductory prayer, and then just be silent. In other words, you give the time to God. You're doing nothing, you're thinking nothing. And if you do that, he's working inside you. And he can work inside you in that silence in a way that he can't when you're busy or when you're meditating or when you're whatever. Because after all, he created us, but he called us to be part of his actual work of creation, of building up the created world into the perfected masterpiece that he has in mind. But at the same time, he's recreating us in order to live in a new kind of existence. So there's the new heaven and the new earth, which one day will replace, but won't be essentially different from. I see it as the seed and the flower. You put a seed in the ground, and it becomes a beautiful flower. But if you looked at the seed and the flower, you wouldn't think they were one and the same. Mm. And so, with the whole beautiful universe that we live in, that is the seed that one day will become an unbelievable flower with us as a part of it.
Leonard, I'm also so interested in what you say about energy. I think you said that you will find there is enough energy to do all that has to be done, no matter how busy life seems to be, as long as you're on that path, which is your chosen and right path. Have I got that almost right?
No, I believe that totally. But there's one qualification. God at any time may decide he doesn't need you anymore. Because he doesn't need you. I mean, when he uses you, you've got to commit yourself totally. But at any moment, he may say, "I don't need Cheshire anymore. I'll put somebody else there." And Mother Teresa has always said to me that her prayer for me is that if God wants to take my work from me, I'll let it go.
Mm.
She said, "Whatever God gives, take.
Mm.
Whatever he takes, give." So I think you have to be, you have to realize you're not indispensable. But while you're going, go with your full heart and your full strength and your full mind. But be prepared for the day that he'll take you out of the running.
Have you had experiences which give you an intimation of that?
No, but I've had experiences that tell me that God's ways are so different from ours that we must always expect the unexpected. I suppose I take my recent project. I suddenly felt impelled last autumn, well, our autumn, that's September, October, to start what I've called the World War Memorial Fund for Disaster Relief. And the idea came to me when I was preparing to go to a huge wartime aircrew reunion at Winnipeg, Commonwealth reunion. 5,000 Commonwealth aircrew. I mean, almost unbelievable. And the idea is that I'll collect $10 for every life lost in the two world wars. And that's 80 million lives and wars that have followed since. And create a capital fund, the income of which will go for disaster relief. And we'll give the income, not the capital, or make the income available to the Secretary General of the United Nations, who's agreed to accept it, so that when there's an earthquake, or a sudden flood, or a bushfire, there's money instantly available to go where it's needed. And I thought that Winnipeg was going to be my launching. I had to have a platform from which to launch it. And Winnipeg, who'd invited me to go and give a talk there, over the phone said, "We'd love you to say this." When I got there, I suddenly found they didn't want me to. So my platform had gone. Then I came back to England, and Remembrance Sunday was coming up, November the 13th. And I was on the Harry Secombe Show. First time I've ever been on a Remembrance Day program. And he said, "This is what I want you to talk about." So with him, I launched my scheme. And then the program director scrubbed it. Because he said, "This is an appeal and you're not allowed to make an appeal." But I said, "But I put this in writing to you before we started. And your representative, so we wanted it." So I was a bit upset, you know. But I'd gone into retreat the night before. And when this happened, and I realized I'd lost my launch, Don Bruno, who looks after me, said, "You're being stupid. Because God can give you a much better opportunity than that. So you just forget it." Well, the result of that was that the funds spread from country to country, including Australia. And I suddenly got a phone call from Canberra, "Will you come here and launch the Australian appeal?" Now, that meant that Anzac Day Eve and Anzac Day, I launched not just the Australian appeal, but the worldwide appeal. Now, what could have been, if I had a place to choose in the world to make that appeal, I couldn't find a better than Canberra on Anzac Day. In Australia, the land par excellence of remembrance. So God thwarted me twice, yes. And I thought I'd been hard done by.
Yes.
I should have known better. But we're human. And this has happened.
It's a wonderful story. And what is characteristic of so much of your work is that administration, publicity, advertising, all that side of it is always kept to a minimum. So, I mean, in a way, the Ryder Cheshire work around the world, it could be very vulnerable. And yet, largely, I think, volunteers come to support that work. What's that all about?
Well, the homes have to be properly run. So they are all run by paid staff.
Right.
I mean, people have to live. It wouldn't be right. You couldn't. And you need the right qualifications. But our administration and overheads, we keep below 3%. And we supplement the work of the paid staff by volunteers. But the committees, you see, I've delegated everything to local, so they're all volunteers. I believe you must keep overheads down to the minimum. I think 3% is about the most you should go to. But in my memorial fund, I'm not spending 1 cent. I'm absolutely refusing to spend anything on admin or promotion. And I've said to myself, well, if the hand of God is behind it, it's going to run. If the hand of God isn't behind it, no matter what I do, it won't succeed, and better it collapses. So people have just come forward. And then I need good PR. Well, out of the blue, Sachi and Sachi, who are the best known, the biggest PR firm in the world. You know, they changed Margaret Thatcher's image and they changed the Conservative Party. They said, we'll do your publicity for nothing. And David Putnam has said, I'll do you a promotional film for nothing. So I feel it's just going to run, but I'm prepared for contradictions. You know, I'm prepared for... If it's God's work, it has to have contradictions.
Mm. There's a challenging statement.
Well, we also have the devil to put up with, and he's going to try and thwart anything that he thinks is furthering. He can do nothing against God. He's a creature. But he can do a great deal against God's plan for us. And we have to take that into our reckoning. So that brings you face to face with the mystery of suffering and evil, which of course is a deep subject and not an easy one to explain. We can't totally explain it, but it's one we live with. And one realizes that you've got to be very sympathetic and kind to people that are suffering. One thing you must never do is preach to them. You may think you should preach, but you mustn't preach to somebody when they're in the middle of their suffering. And I've learned that what's really needed is human support, companionship. Be practical. Go to some trouble yourself to be helpful in the way that they want. And I think also to give them time. Because if somebody, say a disabled person, hasn't come to terms with the fact that they can now no longer do the things they wanted to do, you need to give time to get close to that person. So that you establish a relationship in which they feel safe. You know, feel that they can say anything they like, however dreadful it may sound, without being judged. And then perhaps they'll come out with what's in there and you can help them get it out of their system and rebuild a life. Mm-hmm. We should mobilize that extraordinary bond that was forged between people who went through those two world wars and still holds them together today while we're still alive, to create a living memorial to save future lives. It's remember a past life to save a future one. Now, as I say, I believe world war is relegated to the tragic past, to use John Paul's, the Pope's words. But natural disasters are going to increase because we're abusing the Earth's resources. So I see a link between the two. It's the ordinary man and woman who suffers in world war, and it's the ordinary man and woman who bears the brunt of disaster. The question is, as you put it, what can the ordinary person do? Now, usually these problems are so great, we say, well, there's nothing I can do. But I've learned that that's wrong. The question to ask is not how do we solve that problem, but what can I do? And if all I can do is save one life, I must do it. And saving that one life is to that person is as important as if I'd saved 10 million lives. And it's the multiplication of little acts that achieves great results. When people say to me, well, your target of $800 million is a bit optimistic, isn't it? I say, I'm not looking at $800 million. I'm looking at $10 for one life. And you can't tell me that that's too much.
Mm. And while we're just with that, for those who are listening who would like to be part of the World War Memorial Fund for Disaster Relief, how do we do it?
Oh, well, the Commonwealth Bank has kindly said they'll accept payment and give a receipt at any counter in any bank across the whole country.
So to become a part of that fund, to atone in that way, to make a contribution towards saving a life in memory of one which was lost. We can see how that works. What about in the events of our everyday life and the way we live our lives? What opportunity is there to make any small dint to help bring about a more peaceful world?
Well, I would say that if we want to work for peace, we have to start in our own heart. If there's war in my heart, or jealousy, or selfishness, which of course there is, but I mean too much, then I'm not a worker for peace. I may shout on the streets and march and so on, and that's doing some good. But it's here that I've got to fight the battle. Because we're all part of mankind. I'm involved in mankind, in John Donne's words. So, I mean, we share a common humanity. And if I can improve or sanctify my heart, in a little way I'm sanctifying a tiny part of humanity. And we've got opportunities every day to do that. And the clearer, the purer my heart is, the clearer I can see what to do. We come back to the fundamental question, what does God want me to do? And I've got to be able to see what God wants me to do now, this minute. So in order to do that, I've got to get rid of the impediments in me that block my vision or my hearing of God's will. That is the fault of today, that we've overlooked the need just to be quiet and listen and let God take over and implant in us his idea, so that when we speak, it's not my voice, but his words. I mean, God doesn't really speak directly to us. He does, but not in a way that you can quite recognize. He speaks to us through other people, through the things that the books we pick up. As I say, it's sometimes you feel lost, and other times you get a wonderful feeling of peace. But it isn't the feeling that's important. I think it's the acquiring of the habit and remembering who we are, what we're made for, and what our vocation is here on earth with our fellow man and woman.
And you mentioned the importance in your life of some spiritual reading. How do you choose what that is to be, and what do you find to be the nourishment of that?
Well, it'll vary from month to month. I like to read a little bit of theology. Of course, there are the mystics, whether they're the Desert Fathers or the Western mystics like Catherine of Siena or the Cloud of Unknowing. I prefer the classics to the more modern books. They're probably the modern books of every bit as good as the classic, but I happen to prefer the classic. I don't read much. I read little bits and then think about it. I can't take in too much. But then, of course, you need to read scripture. You need to know that. That should be your principal reading, if you read it quietly and sort of meditatively. If you're a Christian, you have a Christian faith, you know that scripture is the living word of God. Now, every time you read a piece of scripture, it means something different to you, because it is a living word. So you can read a piece, you can pick up, open the New Testament, and say, oh, well, I know that piece by heart. You see, you tend to think, well, I won't read it. But I find I've got to quell that instinct and read it, because it'll suddenly give me a meaning that it never had before. So that is, to me, the importance of reading scripture. I don't like to read long tracts of it at a time. I'd rather just read it quietly, and if a sudden thought strikes me, then stop reading and just meditate on that, ponder on it, apply it to yourself. It happens every day, practically. A little piece of scripture that I thought I knew had meant something to me yesterday will mean it's something quite different today.
And tomorrow. Yes. And you've also mentioned the importance to you of going to Mass each day. Now, why is that?
Well, that's a big question. But when you go to Mass, of course, you're present at the sacrifice of Calvary. We were asked to do this, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So he's asked us to go to Mass. I think we need every day to express our, to say thank you. And you see, we don't. We ask for things, but we don't thank God enough. But every day we're showered with blessings. We may not think so. We take them for granted. But I also, perhaps this is a selfish thing, but I find it gives me a new strength. At times I think, well, I can't manage to do what I've got to do today, but when you go to Mass, I don't know what it is, you get a new strength. I know that's not the right reason for going, but it's one reason. I just think I won't say I feel called to go, but I feel an urge to go.
And what amuses you? What gives you the lighter moments of life, I suppose? What entertains you? What makes you laugh?
Well, a lot of things make me laugh. Of course, there are a number of programs I like, television programs.
Oh, what do you like?
Well, I loved Upstairs, Downstairs. That's perhaps a bit... Dad's Army I love. Fred Astaire would be my first choice. If I want to relax, I'll take out an old video of Fred Astaire and play Fred Astaire. Because those were the days of depression. He was so elegant. He's got such a lovely humour.
Yes.
And he's so graceful. I mean, his dancing, I can't get over his dancing.
Leonard Cheshire, VCO, MDSO, DFC, a modest hero of our times, who, together with his wife Sue Ryder, works with those who suffer and are in need. The project he's just launched is the World War Memorial Fund for Disaster Relief, conceived as a living memorial to the victims of World War to be their gift to future victims of natural disaster. The target is $10 for each life lost in war this century, 80 million people. The fund appeal was launched on Anzac Eve. The Commonwealth Bank is receiving donations. The fund will be administered in Australia by the Ryder Cheshire Foundation.
Well, at this particular moment, I would like to say thank you from the bottom of my heart to Australia for having given me this opportunity of launching my project, which I see as a sort of the third part of my working life, a kind of bringing together of the war and my work amongst disabled people and the work that my wife has done in other forms of handicap. It's been a tremendous privilege, and it's given me a boost beyond anything that I could ever say. I leave here full of hope that I, in a way that I didn't have when I arrived 6 days ago. So I think my message is thank you. Well, I ask you, Lord, to open our hearts to receive your Holy Spirit within us. I ask you to guide our actions, to protect our paths. I ask you to open our hearts to make room for the poor, to realize that we are all members of one human family, your family, and that where there is poverty or injustice or oppression in one part of the family, we ourselves are affected and we ourselves should respond. And I thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you give us, and in particular, the blessing to me of being in this great country today.